God's beloved, we return to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We finish this Sermon on the Mount this evening. We do not finish Matthew, chapter 7, because next week we're going to look at how they responded to it and what that says about Jesus and what that says about preaching by true prophets compared to the false prophets we looked at last week. Tonight we're going to be looking at the false professors. Now there's an overlap, especially with the "you'll know them by their fruits," as I talked about. Remembering, though, that the fruits of the false prophets particularly are the product of their preaching and pastoring, right? Not according to what the world's looking for, but what God's looking for. And that is, are they doing my word? Are they living my ways? Tonight we're looking at false professors mainly, though. I'm going to address the fact that a little bit that even the preacher can be a false professor in the end. But particularly we're going to lead into the end of the chapter with the two kinds of houses. Because as I've looked at the scripture, I wanted to take our time and go slowly through each of these illustrations. But as I've looked at it closely, I think they really do belong together. I think we want to look at similar aspects of each of these illustrations so that we particularly get the oomph of what he's doing with the end of the sermon. I'm also concerned if I break it up over the next few weeks, it's almost the same message for the next 3 weeks, and because they really are so connected. They're connected with everything that comes before. We can't preach through the whole Sermon on the Mount, of course, but tonight we're going to go through more than I had intended. We're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount. I want to encourage you to notice the very last words we read tonight is how he ends his sermon. That's important to recognize. But we won't finish the chapter 7 yet about the Sermon on the Mount quite yet. Let's look together chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 16 through 27. Hear now the word of God as it was preached out of the mouth of the Son of God, the incarnate God, in terms of what he expects of his church living on this earth as his kingdom of heaven until he ushers it in its fullness. He is speaking, if you'll remember, as we've gone through all of the Gospel of Matthew, as King Jesus, and he expects to be heard and responded to as such, which we'll see next week again. May we respond to him as King. Beginning with verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I want to read an excerpt from a letter that I received from a member of our church who transferred back to Texas. I received this letter a little while ago, and I shared some of it in the men's study a few months ago as it was relevant to that study. But I thought, you know, I'm going to save this letter. I'm not much of a letter saver. I'm so bad with clutter. I don't need help with that. But I thought I'm going to save this at least until I think it's helpful for a sermon illustration. I think this is the night to share it with you. So Tim Alley, we had fun saying hello to him in our Wednesday night studies, and he wrote this to me from Texas a little while ago. And I'd like to share it with you, as I think it'll help us get a sense of where Jesus is going with the close of his Sermon on the Mount. He writes this in part. He writes, "Work is going well and I am enjoying my career choice." As you know, his career choice is a police officer in Texas. He says, "My captive," quote unquote, "audience," which is funny because he's, you know, speaking about people he's had to arrest, right? He says, "My captive audience allows me to speak of Christ to people in need of him. Sadly, most believe they are in good standing, despite their confession and lifestyle. I was talking with this one woman whom I had arrested while in the jail booking about a Christian confession and the fruits of repentance. She said she is, quote unquote, saved and doesn't know why she is so, quote unquote, unlucky," in her words. I started talking about the sower and the seed and the different types of soil, the parable, he says. And she said, now remember, this is a woman he's arrested and is now putting into jail. And here's her answer to that about the kind of fruit that should be seen in true repentance. Her response, "Oh, I know that. Don't waste your breath. Don't worry about me. It's just like the parable of the chicken and the goat." Before I go on, exactly. Many of you have eyebrows saying, "What parable is that?" Exactly. Tim closes this part of his letter. He says, "I thought, what? There's no parable of a chicken and a goat, you see. But before you laugh at her, examine your own selves. Because Jesus says that most of those in the visible church are no different than her. They're even further self-deceived because they're not the ones being arrested and booked in jail. But they're just as deceived about what they think are acceptable sins of commission and omission. He says so many in the visible church are self-deceived because they are glossing over God's word that causes ignorance, which causes iniquity. And Jesus has a severe warning as he closes his sermon. You don't want to be those people. Most of you are, he says. Pick any church, and the majority, he is teaching us this whole time, are deceiving themselves. And they're not the ones getting booked for jail. They're the good standing Christians in the church. Who has he been addressing particularly? The Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders. Remember, if anyone's going to heaven, it's them. He says, unless your righteousness doesn't exceed them, you're not entering in the kingdom of heaven. So after Jesus warns not to be misguided along the path of destruction by false prophets, he especially warns against being misguided by your own false profession that gives you a false peace. You see, false prophets, remember, how did they deceive people? Not by standing out as so dangerous, but as appearing so very orthodox. False prophets deceived people how? By flattery. And the message for you was, beware of flattering preachers and teachers. Those are the false prophets. But you see, such false prophets need an audience. They need people to follow them. There's plenty of them out there in the church. And they want to start their own churches with them, you see. Or take over the churches they're in often, you see. They're not looking to be cults. They're not looking to be recognizably terribly bad. They're looking to be revered as very godly, reformed, orthodox, King James Version Christians. These false prophets who flatter need an audience. They need people who like to be lied to for their own sense of peace. Subtlety, like Satan, telling you what you want to hear to make it easier on yourself. False professors is the concern tonight, you see. Those who want the false prophets. False professors are self-deceived by flattering themselves. And the message for you this evening is beware of flattering yourselves. Last week, beware of flattering preachers and teachers, false prophets. Tonight, false professors. Beware of flattering yourselves. And if anyone in this room, including myself, is not concerned to consider and examine themselves in this message, you're in great danger. Beware of flattering yourselves. Before we go on, Jesus gives this kind of message out of love because it does not scatter the true sheep. It makes them concerned to test themselves and grow in the Lord. It makes them want to make sure they're pleasing their Lord more. Not trying to excuse themselves, but examine themselves. The ones that need to be concerned, because he will winnow them out one day, are those who only want to excuse themselves from being under the authority of certain parts of the Word of God, rather than examine themselves by it. They're the ones that flatter themselves. They're the first that are going to give you their credentials. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they're the first that are going to tell you everything they've done for the church. But in the end, on the last day of their life, and at Judgment Day, they're going to be astonished that they're not getting in. They had no doubt that they were getting in because they deceived their own selves. Not by the kinds of things that are so obvious, but by very subtle things. Remember, we've often heard, beware of the wedge. Slippery slope. It doesn't take much of a decline with a little bit of slipperiness, and you are down and gone. Beware of flattering yourselves. Beware of talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Now, we all know that. We all love to say it as we point at the other guy. Beware of how you might be talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Now, as we go through here, I want to remind you, we're not talking about works righteousness. We're talking about a test of whether Jesus is your righteousness. Because everybody says they believe in God. Most people say they're Christians and love Jesus. Most people think they got the get out of hell free card. Most of them don't go to church. Or a lot of them, even the Reformed faith, say to my children last week, well, don't you celebrate the resurrection? What do you mean you didn't get a lot of candy yesterday? And they're baffled. And they need to recognize we celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day. That's why it was moved from the last to the first day of the week. And the reality comes out, it's about whether I got candy or presents. Not about Jesus, because that has nothing to do with the Scriptures. Deceiving our own selves. Beware of talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Something shared by Elder Renner in the men's study recently was intriguing to me to think of an illustration for tonight's message. He mentioned that there are some vineyards nearby where he works, I believe, where they've put in, I think, like 40,000 grapevines. He said, the thing is you notice out over years, there's other illustrations for other sermons. You drive by it sometimes and it's as if they're not there. They've been cut down to the ground, literally. That's necessary over time to make them good grapes. But until that, about 5 years of that kind of pruning, they're not good enough for wine. Now, this can get into later when we consider how false and true fruit looks pretty similar. That's the thing Jesus is warning us about, the subtle deception of what looks good. But these grapes, these vines produce grapes, but they're not good enough for wine. And so they're not used. Verse 18, Jesus talks about good fruit. That kind of fruit is seen on the people who are actually on the true and good way and are actually going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the word for good could be translated useful. Useful. Actually doing something real for Christ and his church. Not what we like to think of as good fruit. Verses 16 and 20 capture the whole first illustration. You will know them by their fruit, whether these preachers are actually true professors. The idea, though, carries on to when we're going to get to true professors who are the hearers. How do you know? Look at their fruit. The concern is that it's useful, not corrupt fruit. You see, all the talk does not amount to much. Thus, verses 21 to 23, Lord, Lord, look at all my works. They're all in vain, Jesus says, because you did them in my name, but you were just taking my name in vain. People point out that probably even the idea of magically invoking the name of Jesus, and we considered that when we've studied the Ten Commandments a few times. You don't use the name of Jesus for your own sense of power and authority over the world. But, you know, we're not usually doing that kind of thing now, at least not in our kinds of churches. But we do still have to be careful that we're using the, we like to say, Lord, Lord, and talk about the Lord. But we're just using it in vain for our own sense of authority and power, as if we're doing fine. And we want to point to all the religious works that we do for the church and all the things that we do, but we're not fine. He says, I don't know who you are because you're doing what you think qualifies, not what I say qualifies. So if you don't have real fruit, then you'll have nothing to produce, nothing in the end that shows that you belong in. You won't get in. And that is mainly seen in not wanting to do God's word. That's the fruit you're looking for. Just like the false prophets, they won't preach the whole word of God to you. And the false professors, they don't want the whole word of God preached to them. At least they don't want it followed up on. They don't want to hear about it, and they don't want to hear about doing it. They don't mind theoretical, academic, even, oh, well, that's what pastor thinks in his study. No, that's what Jesus says in his word. False professors do not really submit themselves to the preaching of the word as the word of God. If they did, they'd do it. They would do it. They'd even at least defer to the preacher, thinking about how much time he's put into it. If they think their preacher is a true preacher of the Word of God, they would certainly at least do defer, let alone what his life situation may be. They would at least defer, if not for his encouragement, as it's wiser to defer and default to someone who's spent an enormous amount of time in the Word of God. But those who are false professors get their own preachers to give them what their ears want to hear. Like Micah in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and 18. What did he do? He got himself his own personal Levite. He got himself his own shrine of things in his own house, built himself his own personal temple. I don't even have to go to church. And I got my own personal preacher, my own personal minister to do it the way I want to do it, which was so obviously violating the word of God. But this is what false professors are like. They find the preachers to tell them what they want to hear. And like those before, they get rid of the preachers they don't want to hear. One way or the other. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, though we claim to believe the whole of Scripture, in practice, we frequently deny much of it by ignoring it, simply because it does not pander to the flesh, or because it disturbs us. But if we really believe that this is the word of God, we must consider it all, and especially must be careful to avoid those specious arguments by which certain people endeavor to avoid the plain teaching of Scripture. How often people avoid one way or the other the plain teaching of Scripture. False professors, at least to some degree. At least if they love to sing Psalm 119 and talk about, we stand for the whole Word of God, it's all the Word of God, it's all infallible, it's all from the mouth of God, to the degree that they don't end up actually wanting to live it out. They are professing false things because they don't want to walk their talk. Even when it's shown to be a very clear path to follow. If your fruit and your works are good, you will want to know and do all the Word of God. That's going to be something obvious. People are going to be able to look at you and say, wow, they're changing according to what they're hearing in the preaching of the Word. After all, it's very big. That's why we have a preacher. Help us know all of it, know how it applies to our lives. And those who are professing the truest profession are the ones who make changes. It's that simple. Verse 21 says, you do the will of my Father. Is the will of my Father not the entire Bible and every mouth that proceeds out of the Word of God? The people who are really walking the walk, not just talking the talk, will be the one who do things according to God's law. Now, that's the opposite of what's spoken of in verse 21 about those who are really not going to enter in. They are workers of iniquity. The Greek word there literally is lawlessness. After all, remember 1 John 3:4 teaches that sin is the transgression of the law. Whose law? God's law. What part of the law? All of God's law, Matthew 5:17 and following. 1 John 5:17, remember, teaches us that sin is also unrighteousness, which is not to be concerned with what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 and following. I didn't come to get rid of all the jot and tittles of the law. I came to fulfill them for you so you can live them out without fear of condemnation. But not to excuse yourself from them. Rather to examine yourself by them. Especially if you're a walker and not just a talker, you are doing my words, Jesus says. Verse 24, my words. The opposite is not doing my words. Verse 26, the operative word in all of this tonight is what you are doing. Not to make yourself righteous before God, but to see that you truly are righteous before God. What are you doing with his word? Luke 6, verse 48, in the parallel sermon to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, a wise man doesn't just build his foundation on the rock. How does it happen that he builds it on the rock? He digs deep. He digs deep. You have to be like him. You have to be like the Bereans. The Bereans just didn't say, oh, I don't know. The Bereans said, I got to know if that's true, because if it is, I got to do it. That's their default. That's why they're more noble than others. At least their profession is more of a true profession, because they search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. They didn't look for arguments outside of scripture to argue they're not. Let that not be said of you. Let it not be said of you what Pilgrim said to his companion about the man that they found as a travel companion for a little while. And Pilgrim turns to Christian, the Pilgrim, turns to his friend Faithful and says, watch out for this guy. He's really shallow. It's a false profession. Talkative. The truth about talkative. Let me read you just a piece of Pilgrim's Progress on that. You don't want to be talkative without walking the talk. So they had a little time with talkative. He talks a lot. He knows how to talk. He knows how to impress. He knows how to say everything. He can quote scripture. He can quote the confessions. He uses the King James Version of the Bible, right? He denies common grace and the well-meant offer. He's got it all on paper, exactly what you want to hear. And so Faithful leans over to Christian and says, "Wow." Now did Faithful begin to wonder, and stepping to Christian, for he walked all this while by himself, he said to him, but softly, "What a brave companion we have got. Surely this man, talkative, will make a very excellent pilgrim." At this, Christian modestly smiled and said, "This man with whom you are so taken will beguile, with that tongue of his, 20 of them that know him not." Faithful asks, "Do you know him then?" Christian, "Know him, yes, better than he knows himself." He explains, "After all, I grew up with him. He's from my town. I've watched him. Anybody that grew up with him knows the reality. But, you know, the person he just meets on the road, he's pretty good at faking it." Faithful goes on, "Well, pray, what is he?" Christian, "His name is Talkative. Religion has no place in his heart, or house, or conversation. All he has lies in his tongue. And his religion is to make a noise therewith." Faithful, "Say you so? Then am I in this man greatly deceived." Christian, "Deceived. You may be sure of it. Remember the proverb, they say and do not. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new kingdom of God. And of the new birth. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth. But he knows but only to talk of them. I have been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad. And I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is empty of religion, as the white of an egg is of savor." You'll know them by their fruit. And I know his fruit. He's all talk, but he doesn't do what Jesus says. Those are the kind of people, by the way, you try to talk with them about the word and they so quickly want to talk about others and not about themselves. You can't get them to talk about their own spiritual walk with the Lord. And if you bring up certain scriptures in the word, it's funny how quick it turns to talking about someone else in condemnation. James 1, verses 22 and 24. By the word, wait, James also talks about real fruit with different examples. "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Let me ask you, beloved, how many times you quote that? But when you have the word of God brought to you and you don't want to do it, are you not making a false profession? To some degree. How can you argue otherwise? "But be you doers of the word and not hearers only." Don't just sit and listen to a sermon and not go out and do it. "Deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." And by the way, if you'll remember in the sermon on godly grooming gives a witness, and I just got a chance to witness twice in 3 weeks yesterday because of how I took that seriously and changed for myself, the argument is James is talking about a man looking at his beard. "He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now that's also a concern. That's a warning for men who take the beard seriously. You can look in the mirror and forget you're wearing one. Because it says, I submit myself to the Lord Jesus. It's not an excuse not to do what Jesus says, but you also have to remember what it says that you're supposed to be saying about yourself. Titus 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God. But in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Jesus says in the parallel text in Luke 6, verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Is that not also part of the word of God? Why aren't you doing it while you call me Lord, Lord? It's a very reasonable question. John 15, verse 10, those who have good fruit and love him are the ones who are keeping his commandments. Those who are abiding him are the ones who are keeping his commandments, he says. Verse 14 of John 15, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You prove if you're really my friend, not only that you love me, but you're my friend, because you do what I command you to do. It's that simple. So in 1 John chapter 5, 2 John chapter 1, he says the same thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The degree of your profession of love of Jesus is correspondent to the degree of your willingness to do what he says. And the little things matter. I mean, that's what he's been pointing out a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. The little stuff is what really matters. That's the true test, you see. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, he who says that he knows Jesus but doesn't do his commandments is a liar. He's a false professor to some degree. If he says he loves Jesus but he doesn't do what Jesus says, if he says he knows Jesus, he doesn't do what he says, what he commands, he's just a liar. And not doing what he says matters just as much as doing what he says. The sin of omission is just as important to Jesus as the sin of commission. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. It's not just the bearer of poison berries, those who are doing really wicked things outwardly. It's also those who pretend to be neutral and don't produce any fruit. A lot of us just like to try to play it safe and careful. And that's just as much bad fruit, because it's not producing any good fruit. And if you're not walking the walk, you are going the wrong way. Beware of talking the talk but not walking the walk, because if you're not walking the walk, you are going the wrong way. This is a development of where he started earlier. He's wanting to really impress upon you how significant it is that you're not going the broad way, which is defined as how much you keep all of his very wide, broad, and deep word. I think of my grapefruit tree at home. I seriously considered lopping off the left side of it because it was much higher than the right side, but here's why I didn't. It had a lot of grapefruit on it. I don't like grapefruit, but you got grapefruit, you make grapefruitade, and I like grapefruitade. So we take it in there, it's good, it's healthy, and we make grapefruitade out of it. That's why I didn't cut it off, because the other side that I want to let grow up to it, I figured I'll cut the left side down that's tall with lots of leaves. Well, if I do that, it'll look a lot better, but I won't have any fruit. So I let it stay. Whereas, why is all the other side that slowly, thankfully, is growing up, why is that so much shorter? Because it wasn't producing fruit. And it had a lot of problems that I had to cut down. So I do hack back severely what is not producing fruit. And the reason I still didn't, even though I considered hacking it off after we harvested the fruit, why didn't I? Because I saw a whole bunch of flowers. What's that going to be? More fruit! I don't see that on the other side of the tree. I'm leaving her be! I want fruit! I'm not going to cut off what has fruit. Similarly, I think of this was amazing to me. So far, I think this is proving to be true. I'll have to keep watching. I'll let you know. A geranium branch broke off one of my geraniums. I mean, I don't know how many months ago. And as I'd mow the lawn or do something in the yard work, which frankly is once in a while, we just had a major catch up this week. So it was a length of time I would observe and didn't feel like I had time to lay. There's this geranium branch that had broken off laying on the ground in the flower bed. And why didn't I discard it? It had flowers on it. Nice, pretty, living flowers. I said, well, I don't think I can throw that out yet. I'll wait to see that it really dies completely. I can't throw it out with flowers on it. It's just lying there. And it kept producing flowers. I finally said to myself, I'm going to plant that geranium branch. That branch is producing something. I'm going to give it a try. I'm going to give it a chance. And I planted it right in front of the house next to some other plants. And guess what happened after just a few weeks? More flowers. I can't believe it. I said, I guess geranium branches have that ability to, I guess, make roots and grow. I'm seeing some heads nodding. That's the case. I didn't know this. I need to know this information. So I like geraniums, especially they're finally bearing flowers. You know why I almost got rid of them all? For a couple years, they don't grow flowers. But you see, after a few years, usually 3 years, they say, and I found this to be true in Pennsylvania, and I'm finding it to be true now, they start to really take off. But you're looking for flowers. You're looking for fruit. Well, here's the thing. Where did I plant that geranium branch that was worthy of my time and watering? I planted it right where I pulled an old plant out that no matter what I did, kept shriveling up and would not produce flowers. And it was ugly and it was time to go because it was dead. And that's the concern Jesus is pointing out to us. Look at verse 19 of the text. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You got to be concerned if you're not really going the right way. Because if you're going not the way of doing the works of God, you're going the wrong way, which leads to destruction, you see. Now notice this. This is not the first time we've heard this. The idea that you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. Turn back with me to chapter 3. Verse 10. Actually, let's begin with verse 8. Keeping in mind, he's speaking to the religious leaders who everybody thought was going to heaven. Because of how they followed their own man-made interpretations of the scriptures that were always letting them off the hook of the details and the significance of how much it was going to involve self-sacrifice. They lived according to their own level of what they thought was obedience. And you know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is hacking at them big time for that. So he's addressing them, and look at verse 8 to begin with. John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord. What's that going to look like? Bear fruit. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, he is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Psalm 1 that we sang this evening as well. So in John 15 verses 5 to 6, he talks about if you're abiding in me, that's seen by the fact that you're doing my commandments. In John 15, he says, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, which he defines in the context as doing what he says, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. That means a man who's not doing what I say. He's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Back to our text, look at the beginning of verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, then where are they going? There's only one other option, hellfire. Notice, not everyone enters. He's preaching to the church. He's concerned with false professors. He's not talking to the world. People say they love the word of God, but don't like its particulars. Not everyone enters. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Notice the word many. This is again going back to the broad way. Most people in church. Most people in Orthodox churches. Are not going to heaven. Though they're sure they are. Many. Go along the broad way. Many. Don't really want to hear about my ways. Look at verse 13. It's all being built off of verse 13. He's saying, enter ye. Remember in Luke, agonize over this. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many be there that go there. Many there be which go in thereat. Many, you see, are going the broad way. Many. In verse 22, will say to me, Lord, Lord, in the church, and they're not going my way. A.W. Pink goes out of his way to keep saying, this is mainly, we're talking about orthodoxy. We're talking about people who are trusting in their confession and trusting in their works and deeds and being busy, but aren't really concerned to do what Jesus says in the details. They're playing church. They're not being church. Most people. Just as most of the people left Christ in John chapter 6 after they had filled their bellies with food. Now in verse 23 when he says, here's the problem. You make a false profession, I'm going to profess the truth against you. Oh, we hear so much about professing Christians. Really, really, where is the profession? They're not in church. They don't do what Jesus says to do. They say they think they're going to heaven because they've trusted in Jesus. They said some sinner's prayer they saw on some Christian TV network or something. Are you kidding me? Titus again says they profess to know me, but by their deeds they prove it's a false profession. And Jesus says, I'm going to point out it's a false profession on Judgment Day. It's not a true profession. How could you possibly think it is? How could anyone else possibly think that's a true profession? I'm going to profess against you that I don't know you. And he describes in the Gospel of John that knowing Jesus, the one sent by God, is to know God, and that's to have eternal life. But if he doesn't know you, then you don't know him. And in that verse 23, A.W. Argyle points out that he's quoting Psalm 6, verse 8. I'm not going to try to spend time looking into that with you, and I haven't, but that's something I share with you. Like, wow, I did look. It is quoting it. That would be worth going back and looking at the context, because he's quoting Psalm 6, verse 8, when he says, I never knew you who work iniquity, lawlessness, violate the word of my Father. I don't know who you are. Verses 25 and 27, there will be a time of testing, even in this life, not just on Judgment Day. But in verse 21, there clearly will be a final reckoning on Judgment Day, which is referred to in verse 22 as that day. What day? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're seeing in Revelation, on his white horse. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge, to conquer and to come conquering and to conquer. On that day, what will happen? Verse 23, I will profess, depart from me. You see, Jesus is the judge. And so those who don't want to reckon with his words of command will reckon with his words of judgment for not wanting to. He's not going to let us off the hook, folks, for any jot or tittle that we didn't want to be bothered with. Judgment begins, remember, in the house of God. But we love to point to the world and let ourselves off by considering ourselves compared to them, which is the stupidest thing you can do to determine where you are with the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: the greatest trouble at this present moment is the worldly state of the church. We should be much more concerned about the state of the church herself than about the state of the world outside the church. Which is why, brethren, I will preach it till I'm blue in the face, God helping me. What we decide to do with the jots and tittles, for instance, of gender distinction, is why what is happening out there is so bad. It starts with us. We're the salt. We're the light. And we can't even be able to submit ourselves to what God clearly says Old and New Testament is required for gender distinctions. We'd rather point to the severe development outside there and ignore that it started with us. It starts with us. But the danger is of who can do the greatest works and yet be a false professor. And that's a good chunk of the first part of these illustrations. Even preachers can have a false profession that ends in darkness. Even if they're preaching it right and not a false prophet in terms of what they generally say, they can still be false professors. And you see a number of preachers in the scripture, Old and New Testament, who are false professors nonetheless, though the Lord preached through them. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul's even concerned about it. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, cut off and cut into the fire, cast into the fire. But the concern is not just false preachers, it is false hearers. And that's the last illustration of the two houses, the two builders, those who hear it, and what they do with it. The false hearers that won't do what Jesus says in detail are the ones who should be concerned. Any professor may not actually be a true possessor when faced with true tests. Such as 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, Paul says, look, I can do everything for the Lord. I can fast, I can burn my body, I can sacrifice till the cows come home. But if there's not love in it, if my motive is even wrong, it doesn't do me anything. Consider Saul, 1 Samuel 15, 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Yes, obedience is sometimes offering things the way he says in sacrifice. But see, Saul didn't do it God's way. He left something out. He omitted something he was uncomfortable with. He didn't want to do something that was very difficult to do, but God commanded to do it. And how did he try to do a smokescreen with Samuel? Look at all I did do. And look at my intentions with what I did that wasn't even asked of me. Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and you did not obey God in every detail. So it's ruined. And Saul, who is king, lost his kingdom, lost his son, lost his own soul. Though he kept lying to himself, to excuse himself, because he refused to examine himself, though he was a king of Israel, and though he was called by God to be the king of Israel. He was not exempt. You can deceive yourself into thinking you're going the right way. Beware that you're not just talking the talk, but that you are walking the walk. Because if you're not walking the walk, you're going the wrong way in the end. And the reason that can be happening is what you can't imagine could be happening to you. You can deceive yourself into thinking you're going the right way. And it can take time for others to be able to observe that kind of fruit. But there's a point where something's done, something's said, and you say, oh, okay, I see what's really going on here now. I think of our first landlords in Pittsburgh before we had children, Jennifer and I. We lived in an upper apartment above a lower apartment with folks in their 80s. They were Italian. They were Catholics. They had their little sign up on the wall that they had gotten their kind of official blessing just in case they died before they could get the blessing. All, you know. But they were really sweet, and we struggled sometimes because they just seemed so good. It was difficult to conclude what we knew about a false belief. But over time, the sweetest of people show their real fruit. You see, when we were leaving the apartment, partly because of some behavior that came up by them, we had to share the same entrance, and we had to walk up the stairs to the second apartment above because it was really their house. And so as I was walking in, she opened the door to someone who had answered the ad to take the apartment that we were now exiting. The ad hadn't been out that long. We hadn't decided that long ago. And the man said, because she had just talked to him on the phone, yeah, I'm here to look at the apartment. And she says, oh, it's already taken. And he looked extremely confused because he had just talked to her on the phone. And she shut the door and walked away. And I said, it's already taken? Wow, really? You already rented it? She says, no, not really. The man was black in his skin tone. She wasn't really that sweet. She lied to him. She showed her true colors, you might say. She didn't say that, but I was able to discern the real fruit. She just talked to him. He just showed up because he just talked to her, and now she's saying, sorry, it's rented. And then she tells me it's not rented and walks away. I have to conclude it's the color of his skin. That's the real fruit, you see. But it took, over time, you see those things. People don't, they don't like you to see that, but over time, the real fruit shows, you see. Over time, the real foundation shows. Looks can be deceiving, and that's a significant part not to miss of all of these things. False prophets are so deceiving. That's the danger. False professors similarly deceive them own, their own selves. They're so easily deceiving themselves. That's the danger. You see, that's the connection of the trees and the houses. They look the same. You know, I go out and look at my citrus trees, the leaves. I mean, I'm sure an expert could figure it out, but I can't hardly tell the difference between the leaves of the two trees. I know because of what? Because of the fruit that develops later on. You look at the fruit on any of the three trees I have, and early on, they all look the same to me. Their flowering buds all look the same to me. I'm sure there's some distinction, but I can't tell. Over time, as the fruit ripens and develops, it's clearly a lemon, or it's clearly a grapefruit, or it's clearly an orange. And you can also know if you bite into them with your eyes closed, right? But not when they're young. See, that's the concern. All the trees look about the same. People in church, they look about the same. They know how to play the part. Over time is how you know. Over time is what really shows the fruit. Similarly, this building of a house on a rock. You go to Luke, it's the same place they're building. It's not different in Matthew. People read into that wrong. You go to Luke, they're going to the same stream. They're building their house the same place. They're building the same kind of house. It all looks the same. Over the years, children coming and going and grandkids, everything looks the same about these two houses. What's the difference? When the storms come, then you find out what's really been going on there. What is different about these two houses? The foundation. One's built on rock, one's built on sand. What's the difference between those two men? One was willing to go deep with the word of God and build it on bedrock. The other was content with sand and gravel. Well, when the storms come, one of those houses is flying away, and you only know over time. Otherwise, they look very similar. They see the danger of self-deception. Different roots, ultimately. A different foundation, ultimately. A different tree, ultimately. A different builder, ultimately. Different fruits, different endurance. Self-examination is necessary, but most will not be bothered in the end. That's how you know over time, wow, it didn't occur to me they wouldn't want to study that. But tests will come and God will force it. Tests will come and only one group will stand the tests of time. Verses 25 and 27 make it clear some will not pass the test of time. And they look like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, here's how you know if you're going to pass the test of time. Because in the end, if you're not willing to obey the word of God when there are not storms, you're not going to really stick to it when there are. At least not where you say it all matters. And then all of a sudden, apparently none of it matters. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, it is when we are off guard that we really show what we are. When we can make ourselves appear to be Christians, but it is what comes out suddenly that reveals our real nature. Here's what, you know, I hope that you're convicted like I am. Here's how you know, though. Are you willing to go back and apologize and make restitution? You know, I was really stressed out. I was not happy with a bank teller early on last year in our difficulties, and I was rude to them. And as I got back, I realized it. So I went back and I apologized to the manager, and the next time I saw the teller, I said, are you the teller I was rude to? They don't want him. And I said, yes, I was. And I'm sorry, please forgive me. You got to do that. I mean, that's another sign of the fruit. You're going to make mistakes. Are you ever willing to admit it? Pride will not admit a mistake. A lot of fruit is being able to see someone's finally willing to admit it. Otherwise, they're just the blind leading the blind on their own self-guided tour through life. Not even willing to do eisegesis. What's eisegesis? Eisegesis is the idea of reading into the text what isn't there, because that's what we want it to say. Because that makes it easier for us. Exegesis is bringing out of the text what is actually there and then agreeing to do it. But a lot of people, they not only will they not do exegesis, they won't even do eisegesis. They won't even try to look at the text and make it say what they want it to say. They just don't want to look at it. That's the danger. Again, Lloyd-Jones, it is when we are off guard that we really show what we are. We can make ourselves appear to be Christian, but it is what comes out suddenly that reveals our real nature. Or as Jesus says in Matthew, but also in Luke 6:45, paralleling this text, for of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. What somebody really thinks comes out when tested. Matthew Henry says it this way, men are known not by their particular acts, but by the course and tenor of their conversation, and by the more frequent acts, especially those that appear to be free, and most of their own, and least under the influence of external motives and inducements. See, they don't just do it when the right guy says to do it, or the one they feel the most pressure to obey. They do it because it's clearly what the Word says. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, you cannot find anything specific to condemn, but at the same time, looking at false professors, being suspicious of false professors, at least to some degree or other, you cannot find anything specific to condemn, but at the same time, you feel that their outlook is secular and not spiritual. That though they never do anything that is outrageously worldly, their whole attitude is worldly. There is in them a lack of tone and an absence of that peculiar aura which is always present in the man who is truly spiritual. Certain apples may look all right, but you begin to eat them and you will find that they are sour. You might say, oh, that's a crab apple. It's not what I thought it was. You see, the two look so similar, but they prove to be so very different. You might say, what are they doing on the Lord's Day on vacation? Business when they're out of town. That's a real test. But I can't help but think about these verses, the closing verses, the real excelling of the point to get us concerned. Not just the speakers, but the hearers of the word. What are you doing with it? I can't help but think what was on the inside inscription of the wedding rings of Jennifer and I. And I've shared this with you many times over the years, that this was on the inside of our wedding rings, for those who are listening. Verses 24 following, actually I think it's just 24 and 25, we had inscribed on the inside of our verses, inside of our rings, these verses. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. What does that look like? He does exactly what God says, and he's willing to change. And that has always been the testimony, by God's grace, of Jennifer and I. We would study to see if this is true. And therefore, we had to make hard changes along the way with the denominations, even to the point of being willing not to be a minister if no one would have us, if we think these things are true, or if we're willing to submit and be careful statesmen, not looking to cause trouble, but we are honest about what we think the scripture teaches, but we would sit down and read books such as on acapella psalmody, such as on common grace and the woman offer. We would read books and we would study to see if this is actually true. We would consider the scriptures and we would change constantly when we realized we were wrong. Because it doesn't matter what we think or how it feels. It was Jennifer's conviction to wear head coverings, not mine. Why? Because she studied the scriptures. And she was very nervous to start doing it where we were because no one did it there. But I encouraged her to obey the scriptures after I studied it and was convinced as well. But it was her leadership, not mine, in that regard. I have a 70-page paper that I wrote over 3 years, starting in the seminary class, exegeting Matthew 19. So I'm thinking about that as it comes up. Because I was trying to determine for sure if it was true about the denomination I thought I was going to try to be a minister in. And I kept working on it because I knew I'd have to give an answer for myself in the presbytery courts. And then the candidates and credential committee came and met with me, and they had one argument for my Greek professor. I said later, I wish you would have just told me this in my paper. Hey, thanks for the A, because I did do good work, but I was still wrong. And it was his one comment. He says, well, I didn't want to discourage you. I knew which denomination you were thinking. I says, I was doing it to know if it was true, not to justify myself. I was trying to find, I didn't speak to him like this, but, you know, I was trying to find out if it was true or not. I just want to do what's true. I have a 70-page paper, single-spaced, that I was sure I was right about. And with one small thing, he showed me the error of the logic. And I knew I was wrong. And immediately we changed. That's what you have to be looking for in a true preacher. That's what you have to be looking for in true professors. Oh, I never heard that. Nobody ever preached it before. I see that's true. Well, you know what? I can't be worried about other churches just like I can't be worried about other families. But I am concerned about this church and my family and what we happen to have learned together. Just as children say, what about the other family? That's not our family. What about the other? That's not our church. We have sit under this part of the scripture. Many haven't. We happen to have to, and now we have to deal with it. We have to be willing to change. And that's been our life story. And so I can say, even yesterday when we were at the Folklore Rico and I had to thumb through a disc I had put in this new camera to try to delete a lot of things because I realized I wasn't going to have enough room on the disc to take the video. And I had to thumb through what I haven't had time to get off. The slow decline of my wife captured in these pictures over the last year. From birthday to birthday to anniversary to her death. And it was very difficult for me to do that. But one thing I thought about related to this text, we got hit with a huge hurricane in our lives. She stood the test. And so are we standing the test by God's grace. Why? Because we've always committed to do whatever he says. We don't do it perfectly. A lot of times we're ignorant until we learn. But that's been our go-to thinking. And so I remind you what she said to Rachel in her mind, because she wasn't there anymore in this world. She yelled out once, "I don't care, Rachel, what anyone else is doing. We will never, ever, ever compromise. I can do no less in the preaching of this word and think that I'm honoring Jesus Christ, let alone the memory of my dead wife." That's my conclusion. But we had a song that we had sung at our wedding. I think I've shared it with you before. Two sets of Joneses, it was called. Two families getting married at the same time. One was living according to the word of God. One was pretending, but not really. The one that was really living the word of God made it through all kinds of trials. The one that was not did not last. And at the end, they said, "There's two sets of Joneses. Which one will you be? Which one will you be?" Because there's sheep and there's goats in the church. There's wheat and there's chaff. And we don't pull the weeds till judgment day because it's too hard to know for sure. Be careful that you are not what is referred to by the Puritans as temporary believers with a false peace. Lloyd-Jones goes on to point out the Puritans were constantly addressing this concern, false professors and a false peace. You see, because the illustration of two sets of Joneses and the illustration of building your house on the rock or on the sand, it's not just the last day, that day you have to be concerned about. It's what you're doing with your lives and the lives of all around you in the meantime. Because if you've built a house that looks like it's serious for Jesus, but in the end you're not willing to do what it says, that's going to show over time. It's going to show in your families over time. It's going to show in the church, the making up of those families over time. It's going to show. I can point to my children and show that the Lord is faithful to those who are faithful to him. Lloyd-Jones says, the problem is with the false professors that have the same house, but in this life they're going to let their family go to pot because they don't really want to do the hard work of what the word says. And they'll hide behind the laurels of what they think is the best Reformed church in the nation, when it's not. It's not even close. Lloyd-Jones writes this, "Instead of taking its plain teaching, we say that times have changed. When it suits our thesis, we say it is no longer relevant. He is entitled to the whole of our lives," he counters. "Everything without any limit whatsoever. That means that he must have control, not only in the big things, but in the little things also. We must submit to him and his way as he has been pleased to reveal it in the Bible. And if what we do does not conform to this pattern, it is an assertion of our will. It is disobedience and as repellent as the sin of witchcraft." Before I continue, I can't help but interject here. Certain groups were trying to be good leaven with for the benefits of them, and this is the epitome of it. You know, Easter's the big thing, right? What you get, you know, what do you mean you didn't have Easter candy? What do you mean you don't celebrate the resurrection? Which is not what that means. Celebrate the resurrection every first day of the week, which celebrates the Lord's resurrection. Okay, but here's the thing. A young man in his teens says to a young girl in her teens who is in a church that's supposed to be very similar to ours, "Look what I got in my Easter basket." And they were Harry Potter cards. And she said, "That's so cool." Sadly, my daughter says, "Yeah, she loves Harry Potter." You know how many people love this stuff? Witchcraft. Witchcraft! I mean, not to want to do the little things is as bad as witchcraft, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. But you see, when you don't want to do the little things, that's where we get, folks. Churches that have the same title we're trying to live up to. And they are excited about their pagan Easter basket, criticizing my children for, what was it yesterday? I don't even know what you're talking about. Oh, Easter. Oh, yeah, right. No, we don't do that. Why? Because my son explained, because we don't participate in Catholic worship. That's why. Well, I'm going to have to talk to your father about this. I'm waiting. You know, I've prayed and I'm prepared to try to give a gentle argument, a defense, apology for the truth that we have in us, which is the resurrection every day, every Lord's Day. Pastors of young ladies, friends of my daughter, that are supposed to be so much more discerning, same thing. What's your concern with magic? Are you kidding me? Like switchcraft. Just wrote a note. Oh, I just went to the Beauty and the Beast. Yeah, well, I'm pretty sure there's a whole lot of public admission that is giving us now, let alone the magic. It's pushing the homosexual issue now. Clearly, for the first time, openly admitting, why would we go to that? Why wouldn't we be very careful not to attend such things? Because that's what happens when you have preachers who are just interested in their position on your dime. And that's what happens when we have people who want such preachers so they can spend their dime any way they well like. It just keeps going that direction. The foolish man, let's think about the foolish man, will not do what God says, is not interested in the details, is not willing to consider what's going to be the end for his house, let alone whether or not he's in God's house. The foolish man, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, is always interested in shortcuts and quick results. He does not trouble to listen to instruction. He just wants to get on with it. He's impatient. He never thinks through and considers the possibilities and the eventualities. He has no vision. And as we know from the Proverbs, without vision, the people perish. He does not really face the full teaching of the gospel, nor does he want to know the whole counsel of God. He doesn't want to know it. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, the reason that I'm leaving you for the last time as they're weeping to lose him, as you'll remember, the reason I don't have any of your blood on my hands, thinking of Ezekiel, is because I didn't fail to teach you the whole counsel of God. At the end of the day, I can't skip what the Lord puts before me and not be guilty of your blood. Lloyd-Jones goes on, the false professor picks out what he likes and concentrates on what appeals to him. He's interested in everything that gives him the feeling of comfort and happiness and joy and peace within. So whether consciously or unconsciously, he picks and chooses as he reads the Bible. Maybe he reads the whole Bible, but he picks and chooses what he thinks about, examines himself with. Lloyd-Jones goes on, he extracts and picks out that which pleases him and ignores the rest. Even if it says King James on the Bible, he just skips what's in it, you see. And he pats himself on the back of how consistent he is that he used the King James Bible. Though others are much more consistent in doing what it actually says. Now you understand, I am not picking on these things like I don't wholeheartedly stand for them with you. That's why I'm here. But I'm not here to sugarcoat the fact that if you don't want to do what it says, it doesn't matter at all. He extracts and picks out that which pleases him and ignores the rest. He never wants to feel unhappy. He never wants to feel a sense of dissatisfaction with himself. I mean, let alone what others might think, right? He never wants a sense of discomfort. He does not like the people who make him feel uncomfortable, nor the passages in the Bible that do the same. So he picks and chooses. In contrast, the wise man, Lloyd-Jones points out, accepts the whole teaching of the Bible in its fullness, and he bemoans his failure to live it out. He doesn't excuse himself. He bemoans the failure to live it out and wants to try to live it better. Not because it makes him righteous before God, but because God has made him righteous through Jesus, the lawgiver, not only the law fulfiller. A.W. Pink points out, and I mean this as a bit of another disclaimer, because I know what can be accused of this kind of preaching. A.W. Pink, it means that I genuinely aim to be both internally and externally conformed to his holy image. It is not a sinless obedience which is here in view, but a sincere one. That's the distinction. It's not that you do this perfectly. Again, the Sermon on the Mount ought to put us on our face before God, thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, but not to get up and look at him in the face and then walk away and not remember what he said. What he said about me as I looked at it, as I looked at my face. But then I didn't do what he said. You see, the distinction is not a sinless obedience, but a sincere one. Oh, so that they, you know, you have a real willingness is the idea. A disposition to say, that's what the word says you're saying? I got to make sure that's true. And if so, I'm going to change. Psalm 110 about the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches us that he will have a willing people in his day. You want a day of revival and reformation from the Lord Jesus Christ? It starts just like it did with Calvin and Luther. Everyone is saying it says that, or nobody wants to see that's what it says. But it clearly says that. I'm not pretending I'm going to do it perfectly, but I sure want to try to do it better. A willingness, a real willingness. That's the test. Brings it back again to verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, as he closes his Sermon on the Mount, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Those that are on their way to hell and those that are on their way to heaven. They look the same a lot of the time in the church, but there are still goats and chaff. Over time, you know by their fruit, you know by what happens when storms come. Whether what they said they stood for really mattered to them. And it brings us back to the beginning of what he's built towards with the end here. Make sure you know and that you're not deceiving yourself. Because at the end of the day, if you're actually on the Broadway that makes you comfortable, the Broadway that picks and chooses the scriptures according to what it likes, many of those kinds of people in the church, many of those kinds of churches, the ones that say, I'm rich, but Jesus says, you're actually poor. They are not going to heaven. And they're not truly part of the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he is emphasizing in each of these illustrations. He does talk about the narrow way that leads to life, but what is his emphasis in each of these three illustrations to bring home the point to your heart? The warning of destruction and hell forever. The warning of eternal damnation and punishment. And notice how he ends his entire sermon. We're going to look next week of the effect of it. But notice how he ends his sermon. Verse 27, this is how he ends. This is the conclusion of his sermon. I think I would have had a lot of points taken off in preaching class if I ended a sermon like this. How does he end it? The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's the last thing he said before the multitudes. He's preaching to the church. That's the last thing he said. We're going to see next week he gets up. He was sitting down. Why was he sitting down? Because he's preaching as in the seat of Moses. He's preaching as at Mount Sinai. He's saying, look, if you're truly redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I'm the blood of the Lamb. You're going to do what I say. Here's what you're going to look like if you're really mine. And he says at the very end what he began as he starts to close and push the sermon home. What way are you on? And don't deceive yourselves that you're on the right way. And he doesn't say anything more. I'm tempted to just close with that and not even close with a benediction. I'm tempted to just leave you with those words. But because of everything we've talked about in Numbers, I don't think I'm called to do that. I think I'm called to bless you. And I hope that you'll leave these words in your heart and examine yourselves before you take the Lord's Supper tonight. And examine yourselves if you are truly in the faith, what the scriptures all over the place tell you to do. There's so much I wanted to quote, and I couldn't. But you know. But be reminded. But I will leave you with this. Psalm 23, we talk about the blessing of the good shepherd for the true sheep. At their death, on the last day of their life, he's right there. And he takes you through the valley of the shadow of death into heaven itself. He's the good shepherd. But if you are faking it right now, even to your own self, when you close your eyes for the last time, and when you exhale for the last time, Jesus will not be standing there to meet you. And you will be shocked. He will not be there. He will not be taking you through the valley of the shadow of death. He will leave you for dead. You won't see him there. Satan will be there, dragging you down into death, because all along you've been led by him, even though you appeared to build your house on the rock. You appeared to have the roots of true faith and repentance. But at the end of the day, on your last day, he won't be there. And you'll be astonished because you're expecting him to be. And on Judgment Day, similarly, you'll be just caught by surprise. You will be astonished. Because you, all this time, thought you were on the way to heaven. But in reality, and you look back, you cannot deny, all this time you've been walking the broad way, doing what everyone else does, keeping up with the Joneses, the ones whose houses didn't make it in this life, and they don't make it into the house of God in the next. But you see, you excused yourself, and you deceived yourself. And you have so many people willing to help you do it so that you blend in and you look exactly like you're part of Christ's church, you see. That's the danger. Beware of false preachers and teachers, beloved, and beware of those who will flatter you. Most importantly, beware of flattering yourselves. Let us pray. Lord God, I pray that not a person here, including myself, does not leave without being concerned to examine ourselves, to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. And if they prove to be true, because you help us not deny they are, and show us our willingness to change. Let our houses be on a firm foundation for our own children's sake. And our own church's sake, because storms will keep hitting. Will we be having anyone left standing that proves I meant it all along, what we say we stand for. And most importantly, O Lord, that on Judgment Day, we'll be standing at your right hand, judging those who were false, being vindicated we were true, and having the works to show for it, to testify to this truth, not that earn it for us, but testify that it's true. And before Judgment Day, as we will likely all see our last day before the day, may we see you standing before us like Stephen, taking us into heaven. For it was said of him, he was a holy, godly man. And in his last sermon, he similarly challenged his hearers, the religious people who deceived themselves. He says, you're just like your fathers were. Just as Psalm 78 we've looked at today says, just 1 Corinthians 10 warns, just Hebrews 3, 4 have warned us about where we are in Numbers. Oh Lord, let us have ears to hear. Let us be willing to do everything you say to do, trusting that you'll give us a witness, not only to ourselves, but to others. And most importantly, to you, so that you would add to this church daily such as should be saved, because they have seen us as salt and light, and they have come to glorify our Father, which art in heaven. And when they come into this place, they fall on their knees and say, God is here, because of how we're doing everything decently in order according to all that you say. And let us not expect that until we're doing all those things. Or at least that we're willing to try. And we do thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that for your elect and your true invisible church, you have indeed lived all of the law in all its detail perfectly for your saints you have loved from the foundation of the world. And you are coming back for them. And they truly will hear from you what we all in Christ truly long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in the little things. Now enter into my Father's kingdom, and I will make you governor and managing over many greater things. We pray, O Lord, that you will have these things be on our heart, and that we will leave having heard you preach to us, visibly seen to be shaken as they were visibly seen to be shaken by Jesus preaching in all of his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may it be the shakening and the trembling not of some who have a worldly repentance, as we see in the book of Acts, who tremble indeed, but fall away, who have not been willing to have the ground of their hearts torn up so it remains fallow ground, and the water of the Spirit and the seed of the Word doesn't get in, and if it does, it barely goes deep at all. And we are like those that our brother Tim Alley spoke of in the beginning, the parable he's referring to, Luke 8, I believe. They had no good fruit because the cares of this world and the ways of this world choked out the Word. We didn't do it. O Lord Jesus Christ, reign over us in all our ways, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we wish to be seen by others and called clearly the people of the way. And all the people said, Amen.